Okay, so tonight we're doing Zechariah chapter 9, and we're still dealing with prophecies in Zechariah concerning God's dealing with Israel at the time, and also the prophetic word concerning the end times when Christ is going to establish his millennial reign from Jerusalem over the earth, and all the earth is going to be blessed. So it's an ongoing theme through Zechariah. Zechariah very much takes a lot of the stuff that the other prophets have spoken, and he condenses it. So you'll see lots of things in Zechariah that you will recognize from the other prophets, but he doesn't go into detail. He's very terse, to the point. He says what he has to say, and he doesn't go into great detail. But it's a very helpful if you have a little bit of a knowledge of Isaiah and Jeremiah, because he uses a lot of stuff from that. Okay, so chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Okay, so the burden of the word of the Lord means this is something that is serious against its, if you like, judgment. So the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. So Damascus basically tells you what area he's talking about. He's talking about north of Israel, the area of Assyria, which we call Syria today, and that area, which had, there were different names to the provinces of the area at the time. So that's who the burden of the Lord is against. And Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, and then in brackets it has, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Why? Well, because Alexander was on the march with his troops. He was coming across, he was after beating the Persians in a major battle, and he's on the march, and he's coming in the direction of Damascus and the Philistines down the Gaza and Jerusalem. So the eyes of all of the people are on the Lord, because only God can deliver them from Alexander, because he has just smashed the Syrians at the Battle of Issus, and he's on his way. And they are scared. This is why their eyes are on the Lord. They are looking, and especially, of course, Israel's eyes were on the Lord, and you will see in a minute why. So all the other people as well knew their only deliverance could come from God. And also it says against Hamath. So the burden of the word of the Lord is also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now Tyre and Sidon was the area of what was then called Phoenicia, which is basically Lebanon today. And they were sister cities, if you like. Whenever Tyre was mentioned, Sidon was basically included. And Tyre was the most significant of the two cities, in the sense that Tyre was a well-established seaport with a very strong fortress, especially just off the coast. About 700 meters off the coast, built in the water, was a massive fortress which was impregnable. And all of the armies who had tried to take Tyre in the past hadn't succeeded. Tyre had never been defeated, never been demolished. But here, the prophecy against it was that it was actually going to be burned to the ground. So against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, Tyre and Sidon were regarded as very wise because they were one of the major seafaring, the Phoenicians were a major seafaring nation. And of course, they were involved in trading. Because if you were a seafaring nation, that meant that you transported goods, etc., gold and silver and what have you. They were a major seafaring nation. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and the tower was just off the coast, 700 meters off the coast, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the street. In fact, it was believed that the Phoenicians used to go all around the known world of the time, accumulating gold and silver, etc. They were very well advanced. In fact, they were also, as you know, very worldly, and there's in the book of Ezekiel, there's a strong proclamation against Tyre, equating the king of Tyre with Satan. And of course, it was the most important commercial entity of the time. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and also the Assyrians had tried to capture Tyre, and they had never succeeded. Even though Nebuchadnezzar made an agreement with Tyre the city and exacted tribute from them, the one that was off the coast, 700 meters off the coast, nobody had ever been able to capture. They withstood every siege. In fact, something like 13 years Nebuchadnezzar's army was trying to take Tyre and they didn't succeed. So it was regarded as impregnable. Now, just a little point. A lot of the skeptics tried to say that this prophecy here could have been fulfilled any place, you know, except for Tyre. There was only one time in history when Tyre was burnt, and that was by Alexander the Great. It wasn't burnt or taken captive by any of the others. So in fact, that point, that little small point, shows you that the prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Alexander the Great to Tyre and Sidon and also to the area around there. Okay. Now there are other prophecies relating to Damascus, and obviously there's another destruction coming to those areas in the end times, but this is the immediate fulfillment of it. Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race will settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Okay, I'll just stop there for a second. Now again, that seems a bit sort of difficult to grasp, but he's talking about the area that we call the Gaza Strip today, which was in those times the area that the Philistines lived in, and there were some major cities there. And he's basically saying that Alexander the Great is going to come down, Ashkelon is going to be afraid of their lives when they see what happens to Tyre and Sidon, and they know that their end is coming too. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Gaza actually was one city that didn't make an agreement with Alexander the Great. They decided to fight him, much to their own detriment. Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. So what happened was Gaza decided, the others made an agreement with Alexander the Great. They made a treaty before there was any blood spilt. And he basically honored that treaty, but Gaza decided they were going to fight him, and of course he defeated Gaza big time. It took about 5 months, I think, for them to defeat Gaza, take the city, and they murdered, Alexander's troops crucified 10,000 people in the streets in Gaza. They had done similar in Tyre, by the way. They killed all of the choice troops, 10,000 of them in Gaza as well, and sold the others into slavery, etc. So it was a savage warfare. So that's what happened to Gaza, and the king of Gaza, who actually wasn't a Philistine, was dragged through the streets by one of the chariots until he was dead. And that was the end of the king of Gaza. So that's how Alexander the Great treated the ones that he conquered. He was very savage. But it's amazing, even though he was so savage, yet God used him. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, which he did. Now, the mixed race, as far as I understand it, the Greeks moved other people in. Like, what would you call it today? You'd call it, you know, when they separate tribes and they... What's it?
Ethnic cleansing.
That's it, yeah. Ethnic cleansing. The same type of thing. When they moved in a different race into the place to basically divide and conquer. And all of those kingdoms did that. So Alexander the Great would have done similar. Then he says in verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. And he's talking about the idolatry of the Philistines, because he's talking about basically them eating food that was idolatrous, that was forbidden to the Jews, etc. But he said he's going to bring an end to that. In actual fact, it goes on from there basically to the millennium. And it says, but he who remains, even he shall be for God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So basically, at the end times, when Israel recognizes its Messiah, and he reigns from Jerusalem, and the countries around about it know that God is there, then even the Philistines, or the descendants of the Philistines, and these cities who are left, will honor God. That's what it's saying. So Remember, in prophecy, it gives a complete picture. It doesn't sort of say, well, this is going to happen this year and that's going to happen next year. It gives a sort of a complete overview from now to the end times, like that. Just a complete sweep. And you have to examine prophecy in that light. It's obviously talking about immediate events, but it's also talking about events far in the future. Now, the next section is really amazing. It says, I will camp around my house. This is the Lord speaking. I will camp around my house, and my house is the temple, because of the army. This is the army that's coming. That's Alexander's army. Because of him who passes by and him who returns. Now, him who passes by is Alexander. And I believe that him who returns is the Antichrist. Because you see that Alexander is what is the head of the nation that God is using at that time, in the times of the Gentiles, to rule Israel, because Israel had been disobedient. You know how we said that the kingdoms of the world and the four kingdoms in Daniel's vision had authority over Israel and the rule of Israel because Israel had been unfaithful to God. And that was going, that's what we call the times of the Gentiles, which will continue until the Lord returns. So the times of the Gentiles. Now, Alexander was one of those. You remember in the book of Daniel that Alexander, the Greeks, came across and they attacked the Medo-Persians. The goat attacked the ram, and broke his horns, etc. That was Alexander the Great attacking the Medo-Persian Empire. So here you've got now this happening. I will camp around my house, God says, around the house, his temple, because of the army, that's Alexander, because of him who passes by, that's Alexander, and him who returns, who I believe is the Antichrist. Even though commentators say that it was Alexander coming back past, I don't think so, because of the next verse. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So in other words, once the Antichrist has been defeated, no more will an oppressor pass through Israel, because God has dealt with all of those armies. So I believe that's why the verse before is talking about the Antichrist, not talking about Alexander. Okay, now to give you a little bit of history. I am sure some of you have looked it up and know it all. I know certain people that have looked it up. Alexander the Great, having beaten the Persians at the Battle of Issus, put terrible fright into the people of Syria, Damascus, Israel, Palestine, the Philistines, etc. And most of them made a sort of a treaty with Alexander the Great before he came. But the high priest in Jerusalem, whose name was Jaddua, did not make an agreement with Alexander, because he felt that he had already made an agreement with the Persian Empire, and he felt that he was under obligation to keep that agreement. So therefore he wouldn't break that agreement in favor of making another treaty with Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great, when he heard this, because he had sent an advance warning to the Jews to send troops to help him and also to pay tribute to him, and the high priest refused. So Alexander marked that down in his little black book and said, right, I'm going to fix that problem when I get an opportunity. And he had obviously told his troops. Anyway, Alexander moseyed into the northern section, divided his army into two, one part of his army under the name of a guy called Parmenio. He attacked Damascus, and Alexander and his army went down and attacked the Philistine area. Of course, both of them were successful, and then they came together to head for Jerusalem. Well, the poor high priest realized what was coming, and he organized the people to pray. This is very touching. They sought the Lord concerning what was going to happen, and the high priest and the people offered sacrifice to God. And that night God gave the high priest a dream. And in the dream he showed him that he was going to deliver them from Alexander, and he told them what to do in the dream. Dress up in your priestly robes, get all of the priests to dress up in their priestly robes, get all the people of the city to dress up in white, and go out to meet Alexander when he comes. So that's what they did. Alexander the Great is coming with his army, at the front of his army, heading for Jerusalem. And when he comes near the city, they come out. All of them come out from the city. And he sees them all. And of course, all his troops say, woo, killing time. But Alexander had had a dream from God some years before in a place called Dios. And in that place, God had shown him in the dream this man who would come out wearing the high priest's hat with holiness to the Lord on it, and in the uniform, the high priest's purple and red outfit, and that man in the dream had told Alexander that he would be victorious over the Medo-Persians. And when he saw the high priest and all the people in white, he immediately walked straight up to the high priest and worshipped before him. General that he had, Parmenius, walked up and said to him, "What are you worshipping the high priest for?" He says, "I'm not worshipping the high priest." He said, "I'm worshipping the God who appointed him." And then he told his general what had happened, how God had shown him in the dream that he would meet this high priest, and that this man had told him in a dream that he would conquer the Medo-Persians. Now, we know from Scripture that God speaks to people in dreams. Now, this is recorded by, what do you call him, the Jewish historian?
Josephus.
That's the fellow, Josephus, yeah. Josephus has recorded this in his historical books, and also some Jewish historians have recorded it, but not with the accuracy that Josephus has. So, Alexander went in to they surrounded Alexander, all of the people surrounded him. And the other troops that were with him, a lot of them were mercenaries, and they were just, they wanted to get in and take everything that was there, but Alexander said no. So Alexander went into the city with them, and he went into the temple, and he offered a sacrifice to God according to the instruction of the high priest in the Jewish temple. And then they showed him the book of Daniel. And they showed him in the book of Daniel where it said that the Greek king would come and defeat the Medo-Persians, and he took it that it was him and believed that it was himself and that God had appointed him to do that, which of course he had. Now that is amazing. That was the fulfillment of the prophecy, that God had protected his people. He had told the high priest that nothing would happen, that they would be fine. The high priest believed it. He had an assurance from God that everything was going to be okay, and walked out unarmed, quite sure that what God had said would come to pass, and it did. Now that is a marvelous testimony of how God works amongst his people. And not alone then did Alexander spare Jerusalem and spare the people, but he made them superior citizens of his empire. And all of the Jews in different areas, he gave them special rights and privileges. And he allowed the Jews to be free, exempt from paying tribute on the seventh year. Again, you saw what he was like with Tyre and Sidon, and you saw what he was like with Gaza. And he was like that wherever he went. But with the Jews, he treated them with absolute leniency and respect, etc. And they were established. They basically were citizens of Greece because of what God did. Now that is an amazing, you can actually read, you can check it up on the internet if you want to, and you can see the story there concerning what Josephus wrote. But I was fascinated by it and thought, what a marvelous testimony to God's provision and protection for those who trust him and cry out to him. Okay, so I thought you'd be interested in that. Rejoice, and then it goes from there, you know. Like here, God has delivered the people by his wonderful hand. And look at the next verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, of course, that's not Alexander the Great. He's talking about Christ now. And as you know, in the New Testament, in Matthew, I think it is chapter 11, it shows, or no, it's not Matthew chapter 11, it's Matthew chapter something or other, 21 or something. Anyway, doesn't matter. It shows you that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus rode on the donkey's back into Jerusalem, and the people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course it was then that Jesus was presented to the nation as their king, and they refused their king. But this is such a... Now, of course, this means more than just that particular event. Because, yes, the main event, if you like, when he was presented to Jerusalem and to Israel as the king, was when he rode on the donkey. But he was presented to them as a child, a baby in the manger in Bethlehem. He was presented to them all along as their king. He was there amongst them. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And he came in humility. Isaiah 52, 53 speaks about him growing up as a tender shoot out of dry ground, unknown, uncomely, not the type of a person that anybody would really sort of follow after because of his looks or his position. But he was the Lord's anointed. And he was the Lord's anointed from before the foundation of the world. And here is this marvellous presentation of him. Now, I'll have to read that verse again and read the next verse with it because it's very important. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So understand that he's taking the whole of Christ's first and second coming into those two verses. First of all, he's coming in humility. He's coming to bring salvation. He's coming as a man to dwell in Israel to pay the penalty for sin. But he's also going to come and he's going to cut off the battle bow. There will be no need for anyone to go to war because he will establish his kingdom in Israel, a kingdom of peace and righteousness. So the two verses take in the full picture from the time that he came in humility to the time that he comes back in judgment and then rules and reigns over Israel and is a blessing to all the nations of the earth. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Remember the other prophecy we saw in Daniel's book, the stone that was cut out without human hands, which was Christ, which struck the image on the feet and destroyed all the kingdoms of the world, and then that stone became a mountain that filled the whole earth. The picture is the kingdoms of the earth will be brought to nothing by the kingdom of the Son, and the Son who comes like a stone just carved out without human hands, which of course comes from the Father, becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, because the mountain of the kingdom of God, which is established by Christ when he comes back again, will go from Israel throughout the whole earth. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's very exciting. It's very uplifting. It's very encouraging. It's faith building. And so scripture should be. Mm-hmm. We should rejoice when we read these things. Mm-hmm. And it should give us a bit of a lift. It's not something boring. And you know, when you see what's behind it all and how God is fulfilling his purposes and his word, we should be encouraged as we see things happening around about us today that might be discouraging. Don't be discouraged. God has it all under control. As for you also, now he's talking to Israel, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Because of the blood of your covenant, of course, that's the covenant that he made with Abraham, and if you like, also with Moses. Excuse me for a second. Because of the blood of the covenant, because of his covenant, because remember when he made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham paid no part in the covenant. It was God who covenanted himself to be that Abraham's descendants would be a blessing in the earth, and that would be fulfilled completely in the millennium. So that was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. So according to the blood of the covenant, he will treat Israel according to the covenant that he made. So therefore he's not going to turn his back on them. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Remember I said to you that this guy Zechariah is very terse. He talks about things that are in the Old Testament, but he doesn't use much detail. The waterless pit. Remember who was thrown into the waterless pit? Joseph, exactly. Was thrown into the waterless pit by his brothers. Mm. But the one who actually put him into the pit was the eldest son, because he knew that he'd survive in the pit, and he wanted him to survive. And it's the same thing. The Jews have been, if you like, put into the waterless pit. If the pit was full of water, they would have been finished. But in a waterless pit, God has kept them, and they have survived down through the centuries, because God is not finished with them. His purposes are yet to be completed. So in the he will bring them back. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit because of the blood of the covenant. Because God cannot fail to do what he has said he will do. Return to the stronghold. The stronghold is Israel. You prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Now double. Again, he's more. This is prophecy. This is from the Old Testament as well. The oldest son, the chosen son, always got a double portion. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Remember God said that? And he will restore double to his firstborn. So they will have a double inheritance. Also remember that when they did something wrong, they were doubly punished. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So when he talks about Judah and Ephraim, he's talking about the divided kingdom, because Israel, because of idolatry, because of disbelief, became divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was basically known as Ephraim or Samaria. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. And there was division between the two after the time of Solomon. And that division remained. In actual fact, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity long before the southern kingdom, because they were more idolatrous. And they elected in the northern kingdom even a place called Bethel, where they put up their own form of worship. But now God is going to use the two of them. He's going to join them together as a bow and an arrow, if you like, that one is going to be joined with the other to accomplish God's purposes. Because God's purposes are always accomplished through Israel. So he said, I bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. There's a long-term prophecy and a short-term prophecy in this as well. The short-term prophecy would refer to the Maccabees. The Maccabees raised up an army and kicked the Greeks out. Well, it wasn't actually the Greeks, but it was part. Remember how we said the Greeks were divided up? There were four generals that eventually took over the Greek Empire, and one of them was the Seleucids, and from the Seleucids came this guy Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the Antichrist, and he attacked Israel. Well, the Maccabees raised up an army, and they defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, they took back all of Israel, basically, under their control. This is in the time between the last prophet Malachi and the time that Christ came. So they established a new dynasty in Israel called the Hasmonean dynasty, which became the Herods. So that came from the... Now this is referring to that, but it's also referring to the end times, because actually Greece is Javan, and that's talking about, if you like, the powers of the Western world, etc., that will come against Israel in the end times. And God will raise up. Further on in Zechariah, it talks about the men of Judah being like a fire in the woodpile. And that means that amongst them, God, and the weakest among them would be like David. So they will be so strong and powerful and do exploits in the end times for the Lord, that they will defeat again those who come against them. Mind you, that's only temporary, because there is a huge destruction coming on them too. But the situation is that fulfilled partly in the time of the Maccabees will be completely fulfilled in the end times. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. And this is talking about the end times, when God will judge all the nations that come against Israel. You know that even from the book of Matthew, that they will come from all the ends of the earth to Israel, and the word of God will destroy them all in the mountains of Israel, or in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and shall devour and subdue with sling stones. That with sling stones would be more correct to say as if they were sling stones under their feet. Because sling stones are basically stones that are picked up off the ground. Remember David, when he used the sling stones to kill Goliath? Just stones, flat stones that he picked up, put in his sling and threw. So basically it's making out that the enemy will be like stones, sling stones, under the army's feet. And you'll see how it fits in a minute. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. And I think that that's like as if they will be bringing glory to God. You know, like the altar was used, the basins of blood, etc., as a atonement, like to make people acceptable before God. And I think that this is basically saying that these people will now be acceptable before God. It's a very difficult one to get the correct explanation of, and though I have read it in commentary, etc., it's very hard, but I think it's related to the fact that their sacrifice is acceptable to God. But they will walk over these people like stones in the ground. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like jewels of a crown, whereas the others will be like stones underfoot. The Jewish people who have turned to God will be like jewels in a crown. And jewels are also stones, except they are valuable stones. Yes, precious stones. They shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is, now it says probably in your Bible, how great is their goodness, and it'll say on the margin, how great is his goodness. Mm. It's how great is his goodness, because it's talking about the goodness of the Lord who will deliver the nation in those times. How great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. And of course, we know again that now we see dimly, and we know that the Lord is beyond description, but then his beauty will be evident, because he will be dwelling amongst his people. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And in case anybody might think that it's all a spiritual kingdom that it's talking about, he's going back to the thing that he said a few chapters earlier about the children playing in the streets and the old men and the old women in the streets. There will also be young men and young girls. Young men, the eating grain, the grain, the production, the product of the land will make the young men happy, and new wine the young women. So there's going to be, it's a kingdom where people live. It's going to be an earthly kingdom. So this continues on just in the same vein. Chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. So now the latter rain is referring to, it's referring to the end times. In harvest time, well, in the crop cycle in Israel, there was the early rains and the latter rains. They needed the early rains for planting the crop. They needed the latter rain to bring the crop to full bloom for harvesting. So the latter rain was very important. And the Jews were always encouraged to pray to God for rain. Rain is a blessing.
Amen.
There are people in this country who are giving out stink because of lots of rain. I'll tell you, there's nothing you need more in this country than plenty of rain. Rain is a blessing. Rain, God pours rain on us as a blessing. Though it might turn out to be a problem for some people, in the long term, it is a blessing, because it makes everything grow. So in this case here, when he says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. That's clouds with flashes of lightning in them. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So it's talking again, it's obviously talking about physical rain for the growing of crops. Again, in the time of the millennium, they are to ask the Lord, and he will supply an abundance of rain. But it's also, of course, talking about spiritual life, because the scripture also uses these things to explain spiritual truths. So not alone is there provision for people's physical needs, there's also spiritual provision. See, that music is gone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now he's saying, God is going to look after his people, and he is going to restore them to the land. He said their time of idolatry has left them lost. because they did, and the idols that it talks about there is teraphim. And the first evidence of them using teraphim was when Rachel stole a teraphim from her father. And the reason it's believed that she took it was because she didn't want the father to know where they were going. They put some, they thought the teraphim had got some sort of power. Well, the Jews eventually turned from faith in God to following after the same sort of idols and having teraphim and stuff in their homes. And they never gave them any help. In fact, they were a disaster for them because it finished up causing them going into captivity in Babylon and into Assyria. He said, "My anger is for the idols speak delusion." And that's all idols do, is speak delusion. The diviners envision lies. Diviners are people who are supposed to be able to tell the future. We even have in our society what we call water diviners. They even still use the same name. Diviners are people who use other powers to get information which is only to be got from God. And tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. So their comfort is vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. So sheep without a shepherd are in big trouble. And in that land, the shepherd went in front and the sheep followed behind. In the culture where we come from, we usually go behind the sheep and hoosh them forward. But there, that wasn't what happened. The sheep followed the shepherd. But if there was no shepherd, the sheep were wandering around here, there and everywhere. And that was basically what had happened to Israel because the people had no proper shepherd over them. But the Lord himself became their shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. These are false rulers, false leaders. And I will punish the goat herds. And the goat herds is another word for leaders. He will punish the leaders. In fact, goat herds is a bad word to use there. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. So the Lord is going to visit Judah. In other words, he, even though Judah has been unfaithful and have walked after idols, etc., because of the blood of the covenant, because of the promise that he made to Abraham, and because God will not go back on his word, he will eventually come back and make Judah his royal horse. In other words, he is going to use Judah as his cavalry, if you like, because the Lord is going to, at that time, through Judah, bring judgment on the whole world. And then in this next verse, verse 4, is perhaps one of the most concise messianic verses in the Bible. From him, now who's the him? It's Judah, because Judah is the one, the antecedent, the one that's just gone before. So from him, from Judah, comes the cornerstone. The cornerstone? Well, you know who the cornerstone is. Yes. The cornerstone is Christ. Right. He was, "Behold, I lay in Zion a sure stone, a tried stone." That was the cornerstone. A cornerstone which became, in a building, a cornerstone was used for both, to find both the level and the plumb. In a building, it's very important when you build a house that it's plumb and that it's level, because otherwise, most likely, it'll finish up like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And the cornerstone was set in the corner in such a way that the whole building was built from it. So you took your plumb levels, your plumb and your levels from that. And also, it was a joining corner. So in other words, it went around the corner. So both walls were joined together from that particular cornerstone. Now, of course, we know that Paul uses that in the book of Ephesians to describe how both the Christians and the Jews are joined together in Christ. But he is the cornerstone. Now, he, from Judah comes the cornerstone. That's the cornerstone, Christ. From him, the tent peg. Well, it seems very, tent peg doesn't seem like much, does it? You sort of say, tent peg, what's that? Well, in all of the tents of that time, they used to have a center pole. And on that center pole, and they even had it in the houses afterwards, on that center pole, they hung everything that was what they called burdensome or weighty. And they also hung everything on it that was of any value. So the tent pole in the house, or peg, was a very important place, because when somebody came into your house, they saw everything that you had of value, and it was a show-off point. But it was also the place where you hung all of your heavy stuff. Now, of course, Christ is where we hang all our burdens. And he's also the one who gives us whatever gifts and jewels and things we have to show to the world around about us. Perfectly fitted in Christ. Seems like a very small thing. Of course, he's relating back to which book? I forget which book it is. I think it's Isaiah that it talks about the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. I believe the battle bow relates to him coming in judgment. He will come and he will make war against those who have no love of God and who don't know Christ. So here's the three things. First, three out of four. He's coming as the cornerstone. On him, both the church, the millennial kingdom, the millennial temple, everything is built. He is also the tent peg on whom all of our burdens were hung. And I guess that's the cross, and also from him all our gifts come. He is also the one who will bring judgment. And finally, he is the one who will rule. From him every ruler together. And he, in him will all the rulership be. Prophet, priest and king. He will reign over Jerusalem as a priest upon his throne. Now, that is one of the most beautiful, concise prophecies. Remember, this is all written long in advance of the coming of the Messiah. This is the one who is going to come, who is going to establish Israel as a blessing in the earth. Remember that the Jews always expected that they would have a kingdom which would be the superior kingdom on earth. And they will. Unfortunately, an awful lot of people are under the opinion that God's finished with Israel. God is not finished with Israel. You'd have to be blind reading scripture to think that God was finished with Israel. Or you'd have to be to be spiritualizing everything. Well, you would expect that there would be certain things that would be spiritualized, but I think that God shows you the things that are supposed to be spiritualized. But obviously, things are supposed to be taken literally concerning Israel. When he says Israel, he means Israel. When he says Jerusalem, he means Jerusalem. When he says Judah, he means Judah. He doesn't, I mean, obviously, in some cases you can spiritualize where you can see obviously that it should be spiritualized. But generally speaking, it's to be taken literally. Somebody said one time that if the literal sense doesn't make sense, then what you're saying is nonsense. That might be quoted incorrectly, by the way, but anyway, it'll do for now. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders and horses shall be put to shame. Now, obviously, it's not talking again about physical warfare, but in the times when the Maccabees were there, in warfare, God was with them, in the sense that they were fighting because of the injustice of Antiochus Epiphanes and the nations who came against Israel and came against the temple, etc. So, yes, in that time. But in the end times, it's God himself who will war with the nations. But his people will have victory, but without having to take up sword or fight, because the Lord himself will wage war in that day. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Now, you know who the house of Joseph is?
Northern.
Sorry? Northern. The northern kingdom, yes, that's correct, yeah. And remember that Joseph was the one who became, he inherited Reuben's double birthright. And therefore that's why Joseph had the two tribes, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, so when it says Joseph is talking about the northern kingdom, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God and I will hear them. And he's talking about again bringing them back in the end times. It's not just in the bringing back at the time of the return from Babylon, because fair enough, a certain amount of people came back to the southern kingdom, but not many came back to the northern kingdom. But it's talking about a future time. So the return of the people at the time of the return from Babel was only a small picture of what God is going to do in the end times. And you know that he's bringing them back now. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Now remember again, their children shall see it. So he's talking about a kingdom that's going to continue on. There's going to be children born. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Look at this next verse. I will whistle for them. Actually, a better word to use there is pipe. I will pipe for them. I'll tell you why in a second. And gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. If you went back to the verse where verse 2, where it says, therefore the people went their way like sheep. In that part of the world, the shepherd very often plays a pipe for the sheep. And remember I said that the shepherd doesn't push the sheep along in front of him? When he plays the pipe, they will come around him and follow him wherever he leads them. And that's why pipe is a better word there than whistle. And the Lord is using that to show how he is going to draw his people from all parts of the world. He will pipe and they will come, the scattered sheep, from wherever, back to the land of Israel. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples. Now, okay, they were scattered amongst the people because, and of course, the big scattering hadn't happened at this time. The big scattering was still to happen in 70 AD when Titus and the Romans scattered them. And of course, when the Lord is speaking, he's speaking for that time and for the future time. But the big scattering was yet to take place. But not alone did God scatter them, but he also sowed them amongst the people. So though they were scattered in judgment, they were actually sown among the nations. Because wherever they go, they are actually a testimony. Mm-hmm. Maybe a good testimony, maybe a bad testimony, but they are a testimony that God is God. I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. And you know another scripture that says that the borders will not be big enough to accommodate all the people that come back. Mm-hmm. Gilead and Lebanon, by the way, is north of where Israel is now, but it's part of the land that God promised to Abraham. So they will come back in there and they will have children there. They will fill the place. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So just like God made a way for his people through the Red Sea to bring them from Egypt into the Promised Land, he will make a way for all his people from all the ends of the earth to come back to Israel, and nothing will prevent them. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And I believe that is even relating to the kingdoms of the world. Like at that time it was the wars that happened in the time of the Maccabees, where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which was Egypt and Syria, fighting against one another. Israel was in the middle. So all of the kingdoms of the earth will become as nothing when God visits Zion. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. By the way, that walk up and down in his name will basically mean they will walk up and down. You know, the angelic beings that we saw earlier on walked up and down on the face of the earth. They will walk up and down on the face of the earth. They will be God's witnesses throughout the whole earth that God is God. That's what that's saying. Amen.
Amen.